Matthew chapter 5, and from 1 to 10, I'll read from 1 to 10. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So this is Jesus teaching. Okay, you're all listening? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Thanks, Tom.
Moving songs to the right. Get the motion. Now I've handed out those sheets to help you to follow, because we're beginning as a series today on the Beatitudes, and I'm just doing the first one. So I've got I'm preaching on three verses. I've never preached on such a short passage before, three verses. But that's what we're going. So let's just pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for what you want us to learn from it. Thank you for the depth of the ways that you want to touch us through it. Lord, please help me to speak. Speaking the very words of God, and please grant us ears to hear. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel discouraged about how unworthy you are? You ever feel that? Oh, there is the opposite, by the way, when you look at other brothers and feel superior. The superiority complex. I think I have more of the latter than the former, but this passage today speaks directly to it. It's a ripper. So as we begin Matthew, he gives us a setting. We're going to dive straight in. Jesus, seeing the crowd, what does he do? He goes up the mountain. Why didn't Matthew just say Jesus taught them? Actually, he's doing something. Matthew has recorded a pattern. Jesus is following an Old Testament pattern of Israel's history. It's the giving of the law up on Mount Sinai. Now, that might not mean much to you, but it's quite significant. Matthew has recorded this pattern thing before. In chapter 4, after Jesus passed through the water of baptism, where did he go? Well, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tested for 38 days, right? Thank you. I was waiting. Just checking if you're awake. 40 days. Why 40? The path God gave Jesus to follow is the same as the path of Israel that they passed through. The Apostle Peter describes God's people passing through the water of baptism as they went through the Red Sea. And then that they were then tested in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. So Matthew earlier recalls also Jesus' parents brought Jesus when he was a tiny little one. Where from? Out of Egypt, fulfilling scripture. Out of Egypt I called my son. So you see these little subtle things that Matthew is introducing. Why is Matthew doing these subtle repeats of his, showing Jesus following these repeats of Israel's Old Testament history? Now, we may not notice it, not being Jewish, but Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he has that in mind. And they will twig to the fact that Jesus going up on the mountain mirrors Moses doing the same at Mount Sinai. Moses went up to hear God's teaching of his standards for his newly rescued people. So Jesus went up the mountain to bring his kingdom standards to his newly selected disciples. See that? It's a subtle thing. It's like holding a bit higher. It's like you're looking at looking for counterfeits. You go to the bank, they hold up a note and you can see the main things. But it's the little subtle points that actually are the ones that the Jewish reader will pick up on, saying, hey, Jesus is following exactly the path that Israel, in fact, Jesus is the true Israel. And just as Matthew points out repeatedly, Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he also shows these more subtle marks that prove Jesus is the authentic Messiah. So with this setting, Jesus' disciples now come to him on the mountain. The teaching is going to be primarily for them. Why does Matthew use... Now, if you look at the... I've written down for you, so you can follow it on your sheet. I'm following the EV version. Matthew uses the idiom that Jesus opened his mouth and said. Why did he do that? I noticed in the other reading, we just said he said, but it's the actual text is Jesus opened his mouth and said. It's to emphasize that what he was going to say was very important. It was going to touch, it was going to be some principles, some standards that are going to touch every aspect of their spiritual walk. Now, we think, of course, he opened his mouth. It's a bit hard to teach if you don't open your mouth. But then we miss the point. What Jesus is about to say is extremely important. It's about foundational teaching about Jesus' kingdom values. And that's what we're going to be looking over. This is the first verse in the series. We're going to be focusing on just the first one. And it's a set of pattern. This first one is so important, but it sets a pattern of reversals. Appearing negative from a worldly perspective. Something doesn't look that good, but coming out with a positive result. And the first one that is further explained or expanded is expanded by those Beatitudes we're not looking at today, but that's going to be further explain this first beatitude. So it's foundational beatitude because it defines who is in the kingdom and therefore also who is not in the kingdom. That's a very important statement, who's in and who's not. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So taking the saying as a whole, this statement is a statement of what the key characteristic of a person who is in the kingdom. He or she is poor in spirit. Now, what we're going to do now is go through it basically a word at a time. Normally, you work through a passage. I'm just working through a sentence this time. So here we go. To be blessed. That is to be blessed in God's sight. The commentators point out that blessed means to be fortunate, to be favored, to be privileged, to be someone of worth, and ultimately someone who is happy. Now, I've given you there on your sheet Psalm 1. I know probably a slightly different version, but it goes like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. Three things he doesn't do. But what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's where he gets his instruction for living. He is like a what? A tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Does that look blessed? Why is it handy to be planted by streams of water? The roots have gone down deep and they've got this permanent taproot that just draws on the stream going past. It is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's an Old Testament definition of blessing. We get quite a similar one in Jeremiah 17. In this one, we see the consequences of faith, where faith fits into the picture of being blessed. Great passage. We're going to read that now. It also spells out the consequences of being proud in spirit compared with being poor in spirit. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt-light land. A bit like Central Australia when I was jogging there 50 years ago. This verse came to my mind. In the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Is that blessed? No, that's cursed. What's the characteristic of the person? They trust in themselves. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree. How about that? Where is it? Planted by water, that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Blessed. What happens to the proud, self-dependent one? They suffer for it. They're cursed. The one who is humble, who is not trusting himself, is blessed. He trusts in the Lord. Now, you know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your... How does it go on? And do not rely on your own insight. That's a short version of Jeremiah 17, isn't it? Not trusting in yourself. That's part of walking humbly with God, trusting Lord with all your heart and not being full of your own self-importance and own worth, that you are trusting yourself rather than in God. All right, so blessed. It's being fortunate, being esteemed, someone of worth in God's sight. Next, blessed is the poor in spirit. Now, the commentators spend a lot of time on working on explaining this, and they've come up with it. Basically, this definition, the poor in spirit is understanding one's own spiritual bankruptcy, but trusting in God's adequacy. Realizing one's own bankruptcy. And you can see, we're going to see how this applies. Let's take some examples. I've got six examples for you. The first one is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It demonstrates this. And, you know, both of them are praying. What does the Pharisee pray? He's very thankful. What's he thankful about? Not being as bad as this guy down here. He's poor in spirit? No. What about the tax collector? Verse Luke 18 says, but the tax collector standing far off wouldn't, he sang the song we just sang. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was poor in spirit. He knew the truth about himself and was repentant and contrite. Now, who's the blessed one? Who's the one that God favors? Jesus actually tells us. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. And that means considered righteous in God's sight. Rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You can see how this saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, has such deep roots to it, doesn't it? It touches so many aspects of our life. being poor in spirit, humble, knowing the truth about yourself and repenting. Second example, the prodigal son. Luke 15, and the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy, important word there, to be called your son. He is poor in spirit, realizing how unworthy he is, and for us, how unworthy we are. Is the prodigal son blessed? Wow. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robes and put them on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's have a party. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This son is in the kingdom. He's home again. He's blessed. Example number three. Jesus teaching about doing good works. You'll see how this principle, how widely it spread. Luke 17, when we do good works, we can get proud, couldn't we? Well, Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. See, God prepared the works for beforehand for us to walk in, for us to walk, Ephesians 2. He prepared them in advance, and he also gives us the ability to do them. Being poor in spirit is accepting the fact, as Jesus says, that we are unworthy servants. It's an antidote to our pride. Now, the next two in the Old Testament, I love these. When I was reading the commentaries, I noticed J.A. Carson referred to them both. And I said, I'm not the first one to think of this. Isaiah 57:15, you'll really like it. One of the things it emphasizes in example 4 and 5 is how big God is. That's what God himself does. 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. See what he's emphasizing? He's extremely exalted, but where else does he like to be? I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Notice firstly what God emphasizes. He's big. Is God used to being big? Very used to it. He's high, exalted. He inhabits eternity, fills the universe. He's holy. But who does he like to dwell with? He doesn't mind being in the high and holy place, but he also likes to live with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit, with those who are poor in spirit, humble and repentant, not proud and arrogant. What does he want to do for his humble ones? He wants to revive them, to revive their hearts, to revive their spirits, to encourage them, to give them life, and then to dwell with them. It gives a bit of a taste of a picture of heaven, God living with enjoying the company of his humble people, doesn't it? In heaven, he won't have people strutting around boasting. He knows, and we know, we're unworthy, but we are blessed to walk humbly with him, and will do in time to come. Fifth example. Now, this is only about 9 chapters later, and it's in the last chapter of Isaiah. But you'll notice something is repeated here. Firstly, how big God is. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. And I've got other versions here that to whom I will look, the one I esteem, the one I'm pleased with, the one I will look on graciously, the one I will pay attention to. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who is big appreciates and shows favor to the one who knows he is small. He's humble and seriously turning from sin and has a deep reverence for what God, the Infinite One, says. Now, this last one, Psalm 34:6, just shows the sense of total dependence that is included in being poor in spirit. 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Daniel, one of the commentators, Daniel Doriani, provides a really helpful comment here. The Western world typically admires self-reliance and confidence in the face of obstacles. True disciples, by contrast, know their spiritual weakness. Poor in spirit signifies awareness of sin and inability, but not lack of strength, energy, or personality. The poor in spirit know they cannot rely on themselves to be good or faithful. When disciples take their poverty to God, he gives them his grace and his kingdom. It's a really helpful comment. So moving on. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, is that encouraging or what? When you're feeling little, what have you got? It's better than Tet's Lotto, I can tell you. With Tet's Lotto, you think, oh, I'm financially free for the rest of my life. And how long do they generally hold on to it for? A few years and it's all gone. But even if it does, they might get a gold-lined coffin, but it doesn't have portholes in its side, as my father-in-law used to say. This promises eternal security. It's so encouraging. And now, is it just a statement, this statement as it stands, theirs is the kingdom of God, just about the future? No. It's actually the present condition. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I said I'd take it a word at a time. Is in the present tense. We'll see that example further explained shortly, but what is the king? Before we get to that, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the eternal place where our righteous, loving king reigns. It is a life of joy, eternal life, knowing when you wake up what a great day it's going to be. There is no evil, no pain, no sadness, grief or suffering. The last verse of Psalm 16. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' kingdom. We're going to have a quick look through the history of the kingdom in the Bible. The book of Hebrews calls this kingdom the city of God. The city, in fact, God is building. Speaking of Abraham in Hebrews 11, it says about him, by faith, when he was called, when he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city which has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was kingdom-centered. He knew where he was going. Called the city of God that God's going to build. You see, tents, he's living with, tents don't have foundations. They've got dirt and they've got tent pegs. What was Abraham looking forward to? God's city. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up the challenges of some of the later heroes of the faith in the midst of their trials. In Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, it says about these people, they acknowledge they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, now note this, how does God feel about them? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That is a beautiful sentence. God's not ashamed of them. They were doing it tough, but they were looking forward to a heavenly city. And God's proud of them. He looks on them with great favor. He esteems them. Now, the kingdom theme develops through the Old Testament, I'm sure you're aware. With the arrival of the second king of Israel, King David, what did God promise David would have? If you're not sure, 2 Samuel 7 is the key passage. Because in that passage, as on your sheet, God said to him, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Later in Daniel, I was listening to on the way here, that the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and they will live, reign in it forever and ever. That theme runs through. But it finally, as we know, comes out very nicely with that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And the Apostle Paul puts it very nicely in Colossians, in Colossians 1, 12 to 13. In his prayer, he's giving thanks to the Father. What's God the Father done? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain or dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And note what God the Father had done through the Son. What's he delivered us from? The domain, from Satan's clutches, actually. We used to be slaves to the evil one. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness, from Satan's grip, from being captured by him to do his will, as it says in 2 Timothy 2. Well, escaping from Egypt, like they got out of Egypt, out of the fiery furnace, from Pharaoh. Same picture of escape. And transferred to where? The kingdom of his beloved Son. The one who has redeemed us and won our forgiveness. Now, is this transfer set for the future? Or no? Notice this is in the past tense. He has done it. We have been transferred. It's happened already. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus makes a similar promise, emphasizing once again that's happened in John 5, as you'll see on your sheet. "Truly, truly, I say to you," is Jesus speaking, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment in the future, but has passed from death to life. We have, and we already have, eternal life in the present tense. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In conclusion, consider the King. Jesus is our King. The commentator I mentioned previously has a very helpful note. He says, "The Beatitudes also align closely with Matthew's portrait of Jesus. 7 of the 8 Beatitudes cite traits that Matthew later ascribes to Jesus, typically using the same Greek words. Jesus repeatedly says that a disciple should be like his master." Now we know while Jesus doesn't need to repent, he does model the positive aspect of being poor in spirit. He is not too proud to associate with the lowly, just like we saw with God in Isaiah 57 and Isaiah 66. And this comes out in Matthew, just six chapters later. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our King wants us to be humble like him and totally dependent on him, taking on his yoke and submitting ourselves to our humble King. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." While we are not worthy, we don't need to be discouraged. We have a humble King who has included us in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just praise and thank you for your Son, for his humility, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And he calls us to walk humbly, submitting to him as our King. We just praise and thank you that that's the kind of life you've called us to, and that you delight in the humble, and that you promise us the kingdom, which we already have. Father, we just thank you for your word and for its encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.